We're going to look at Ephesians in a minute, if you want to open up to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to talk about the idea of being confident in our salvation and not... This came out of a question that someone was talking to me about and something that they were thinking about. It's a question that I think it's a really good idea to consider and wonder. Oh, and I forgot to say, if anyone needs a copy of the handout, Jonathan has them in the back. You can just raise your hand and he'll get extra copies of the worksheet to you. When we talk about the idea that God has saved us and we praise God, there are so many people in the world and throughout all time that had such a dependent, not a dependence, but an assurance an assumption and a presumption about that sense that they were saved. That was a constant issue that Jesus was dealing with. When he was speaking with the Jewish nation, we are children of Abraham, that means we're saved. And that was the way they viewed things, and Jesus had to regularly open their eyes to the fact that it takes more than simply being born in the right house. You have to be a certain way. But then even Paul, in talking in the book of Romans, says it's not about how you be and what you do. There is a sense that rests on God. And so one of the results of that, because we're human beings, often we like to swing. And when we're swinging, nobody likes the bottom part. We always like the far back or the far forward. In the bottom part, your stomach is getting crunched down and you feel funny. We don't like feeling funny. We want to be exhilarated on one side of the swing or exhilarated on the other side of the swing. And so often, in an attempt to try to be humble and to not be presumptuous about our salvation, it can be easy for us to just wonder if we are. I don't want to just say I'm saved. I don't want to just assume I'm saved. I want to be polite about that. And so that's what I want to talk about, just that kind of a question. I put together a lesson. Hopefully I did. I mean, it's right here. I put together a lesson, and as I was working on it, I realized it's not saying everything I would like to say, and I didn't want to make it any longer. In fact, I'm still trying to cut this sermon down so it's not 1,000 hours long. So we might talk about this again. But I think it's an important thing to wonder about. One of the reasons it's hard is because we are thinking about the way we feel about our feelings. And we all know how black and white our feelings are, right? So as we're trying to think about how do I feel about the way I feel about a thing, we're getting jumbled up in our language and our thoughts. We know that we ought to feel confident about God's power to save, and we also know that we ought to feel humble about our salvation, not presuming or assuming anything about it. And both of those statements are absolutely right. Amen. And we got to figure out how to balance those two ideas that can feel at odds. And I put big green circles around presuming and assuming. Those are the big problems. I think that's really the issue. I'm going to talk about that a little bit at the end, and I might just do another lesson about that aspect. Another verse that just shows how complicated Bible ideas can be, if you look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, "You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you." That's a complicated idea. You need to do it because God's doing it in you. And that's just a complicated balance of concepts. Do I need to do it? If God's doing it, am I the one who's doing it? And so that's just a demonstration. We need to get up and do the work because God is in us to do this work. And that's what Paul's saying. And we need to get busy and we need to do this. And so there are some ideas in the New Testament that can be a little bit complicated. I'm just throwing up Philippians as an example of that kind of idea. But Paul wants us to boast in only one thing. We're only going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that we can throw up and say, look how awesome this is, and I didn't even do it. Our salvation rests on our Lord and Savior, and we can boast about that, and we can be confident in that, and we can be sure in that. Now, why would somebody boast in anything else? The whole problem in the letter to the Galatian Christians was that there were Christians who were seeking to make their salvation sure. Now, that phrase doesn't show up in there, but there were a bunch of Gentile Christians who got concerned because of different teachings that they heard, and they thought, Jesus saved me, but I need to do things to be Jewish so that I can be saved. And there was that sort of conflict that they were trying to deal with. So I need to be circumcised, and I need to do law stuff, and I need to do these Old Testament-y things, because even though Jesus saved me, I need to do things in order to be saved and be the kind of person to be saved. And so there is a bit of conflict that they were dealing with. But Paul says the only thing, these Christians were caught up in trying to make sure that they were saved. And Paul says the only thing you need to feel secure about your salvation is Christ. The only thing you need to boast in is not say how good of keeping the old law you are, or keeping those laws, or getting circumcised. That's not the boast, and there were people who were boasting about that circumcision. The only thing that we have to boast in is the cross of Jesus Christ. He wants us to feel confident about our salvation, but not just willy-nilly. I was reading a funny book, and there's a guy who was getting stressed out about religion. And he's talking to his other co-criminal. He goes, oh, don't worry, I have my potato. I can't remember exactly what his religion was, but he had this potato that he wore. Because if you've got your potato, you're fine. And the other guy can't figure out how that makes sense. But there's an example of a man who felt confident in his salvation because he had his potato. And that's the way so many of these religions are. You've got your knick-knack, you've done your doodad activity, and you wear it around your neck to prove that you've done that doo-whopper of a thing. And Paul says we need to be confident in our salvation, but we got to know what the truth is. And so I want to walk through some passages in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, there is so much work done by God to save us. And that's what the bulk of this lesson is about. There's so much in the New Testament about our response. The bulk of this lesson is not about our response. This is about what God did. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1:3-10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What a fabulous long pile of sentence. Did you see how active God was in that sentence, in that set of ideas? He chose us in him. We are going to be blameless before him. He predestined us so that he could adopt us. This is his will. It's for his glorious grace. Now, we get grace and we get glory out of it, but it's not for us. It's for him. It's his purpose. He's done this. It's in him that we've received this redemption. It's his blood. It's his grace. He lavished it on us. He's making us to know his will. Now, my will is to be with God in heaven, but this is not happening because it's my will. I get to take part in his will according to the path that he set forth so that he could unite everything in him. Now, these all sound great to me, and I want to be a part of that, and I am trying to marry my will to God's, but this is not my will. This is God's will, this is God's work, and he did all of it. Flat out, he did the work. This is a massive thing. This is a huge investment that he made. In Romans chapter 4, it talks about the way that we can view salvation as secure. And honestly, I think almost every translation uses the word guaranteed, which is a big word to use here. In Romans chapter 3, we came to the conclusion we're all a stinking mess, but we all can be saved. We all can be saved. And as he moves into this justification by faith, not by processes and magic and tricks and doodads and wearing the charm around your neck, but by faith, we can have access to this salvation. He says in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be an heir of the world, would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The rightness, the right living, the right state of being, that which comes, that righteousness that comes of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For where the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, and not only to the inheritance of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. I was going to stop there, but I want to read this whole paragraph. This is describing what it means for Abraham to believe or to have that faith. This is the God who can call, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And that guaranteed word shows up back in verse 16. We see here this great effort that Abraham had to believe the unbelievable. It was not believable that he was going to have a kid. But he believed against that unbelief because someone who speaks promises spoke a promise to him, and he believed that I can have a kid despite the fact that I can't have a kid. He believed against that, and the God who can bring things into life from which there was no life, the God who can raise from the dead the one who was dead, right? The child of Abraham is, for all practical purposes, dead because it's not alive, and it was brought into life. Jesus, who died and was in the tomb, and was pierced and was and lost blood and water, and he's dead in the tomb for 3 days, he is brought back to life. And the God who can do that and to keep this promise is promising us that we can be saved. And I love this idea in verse 16. That's why it depends on faith. It doesn't depend on what we've done. It doesn't depend on our trinkets or on our accomplishments. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Salvation does not rest on my shoulders. Your salvation does not rest on your shoulders. God carries that burden. We believe, and that's how the power of grace can do it. We trust. It's not on us. God carries the burden of salvation. We're not saved by this adherence to the law, but through righteousness of faith. It's God's work, and it can be assured. This moment here in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I understand that that's most likely talking about the life that we are living. But just that idea of, regardless of where we are, God has the power to save us. In this life, if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't die, but we're here and we're suffering, God is able to save us, both physically and spiritually. And when we are dead, and we're deep in the valley of the shadow of death, God still has the power to save us. Spiritually, for sure, but it teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be raised with the body, whatever that is going to be. So in that sense, physical as well. It is God's work. And so, is it okay to feel confident in salvation? This is one of the reasons why we should feel confident about it. The other idea that shows up in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to be careful that I don't slow down and take too much time here. I think that this is a neat idea. But there's this expression about how much God has invested into this. this idea of the work that he has done and how much God has put into this, he is going to make sure that his investment is sure. He's going to make sure it's sure. You get what I'm trying to say. I'm going to start in verse 11. And again, I'm going to read a whole bunch. We're going to finish the chapter. I think all these verses and phrases really help build our confidence in what it is that God has done. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I wanted to finish the chapter. I'm not going to talk much about Jesus as the head, but I wanted to finish that. There's three verses in here that I think are interesting, and it's not my great power. Is that even big enough? It's not my great power in Greek that has brought this to light. I think I heard this first from Jeff Smelser. There are some complicated phrases in the way things are going to be translated in verses 11 and 14 and 18. And a demonstration of that is, I can't even remember what translation the LSB is, right? I had boxes of, you know, just different translations of how people render this. It's not really that important. I want to look mostly at verse 18 because that's where it's the clearest in my mind. This great thing that Paul is praying that God will give the people a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, so that they could know something in verse 18, right? That the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they may know what is the hope to which he's called us. We can say it that way, right? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It's strongest there in verse 18. God is doing the inheriting in verse 18. Now, there's a lot of passages in the New Testament in particular talks about how we will inherit what we get to be as heirs of God. He has adopted us, and so then we get to inherit things, and we get to be with God in heaven. But in verse 18, we are the inheritance of God. And that's a really interesting idea. I think it's important to think about. Verses 11 and 14 aren't as clear. I think in the American Standard Translation in verse 11, it says, in whom we were also made a heritage. And so there is some arguments in the translators about this, and that's just not the most important thing to get into. The point that I really wanted to make here is God has put all this work into it so that he can inherit us. Now, we get an inheritance also, but I think that this is really strong. And this shows up in other places. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. God has done this to us so that he can make us his own, his possession, and his heritage. I just think that that's a really exciting image to think about. That God did this work in 3 through 10, and he's made us to be a people that's great, not because we're great, but because God made us great so that he can get us. We're his heritage. How interested in our salvation is God then? And I think that that's a very strong idea when we get to verse 14, how he has given us and sealed us, verse 13, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in the praise of his glory. I think the word "we" is added in. He has given us the Spirit so that the inheritance is acquired. And so the question is, are we acquiring heaven or is he acquiring us? That's one of the debates there. Who is the Spirit guaranteeing it for? Well, I don't know. God's pretty nice, but how do I know he's going to bring me up into heaven? oh, he gave me a bit of his spirit, now I believe him? Is that the point? Or is it the other way around? We are weak, and we need so much help. And he has given us his spirit as a pledge to make sure that he can help in our salvation. And I think that that comes out in James 4:5. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? He gave us his spirit, I think, not to be nice, because he doesn't want to lose us. He's done so much to save us, and he has given us his spirit, and he doesn't want Dan to get in his way. There's a lot of Dans here. I know I pointed at myself, but any of you Dans. He doesn't want us to get in his way, and he gave us his spirit to help with that. The grammar here is complicated, and I'm not 100% sure that I'm reading it right, but there's all these different ideas here about God inheriting us. I just wanted to stress how beautiful that is. That's really exciting to me. And I want to look a little bit, just really quick, at Isaiah 55. You can leave one of your thumbs there, because we're going to close with Isaiah 55 as our closing psalm. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, when it rains, the ground gets wet, right? I mean, I heard that some places in the Sahara, it's so hot that the rain doesn't get all the way down. But in general terms, when the rain falls, it hits the ground and it waters the ground. That's the way things work, right? For as the rain falls, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees in the field shall clap their hands. Instead of a thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When it rains, it comes down and gets the ground wet, and that makes things grow. When God says words, those words come about, and it makes things grow. As sure as the rain falls and causes the things to grow, and boy, are we seeing that this time of year right now, that's how sure, when God speaks words and promises about our salvation, we will grow and we will flourish. We won't be full of thorns and briars, but rather the cypress and the myrtle. The curses of Genesis 3 will be overturned. God promises this. Is it okay to feel confident about our salvation? Well, when we're looking at the fact that God has saved us, then yes, right? God did these things, and he put a lot of promises into it. He's even made promises about what we do. Second Peter chapter 2. A lot of this lesson is big paragraphs. Keep the handout and study them on your own. I'm not talking about every sentence and every word in here, just the general ideas in these. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will richly be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are the promises of God. God says, do this, And if we are practicing these qualities, look at verse 8. If you practice them and they're increasing, they're going to keep you from being useless. I don't know how fruitful I can be. You know, the sower went out to sow, and some landed on the good soil. Some a little bit, some a bit more, and some a hundredfold. I don't know if I'm a hundredfold. But I do know that God said that if I try with what he wants me to do, I will produce fruit. Maybe I should not boast about how fruitful I am. But God promised that I can be fruitful. Not only that, in verse 10, he says, you work on this. Make your election, make the fact that you're saved sure. If you do these things, you'll never fall. If we are working on these things, God says that's how we are with him. Maybe it's we got to think about our heart and not be too vain. We shouldn't assume things. In Colossians, we're studying Colossians in our Wednesday night class. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's just a flat out statement. And it comes with a couple assumptions. And the assumptions are God's assumptions. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, if you've died with Christ to the elemental spiritual things, you know, the elemental stuff, there's an if you've died with him, and then he says a similar thing in chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised with him. God's doing the assuming here. Hey, if you've died to that stuff, and if you've been raised to that stuff, then we know that we are hidden with Christ in God. So God assumes a lot. God presumes. He's done the work. And you can say, hey, you're my child. If you've done that, if you've become my child, then you're dead to that worldly stuff. You stop it. And you're alive to these holy things. You think about them. Maybe we should let God do that, assuming and presuming. Because what we get into is a humility that ends up being false. I want to look at the story of Luke 18, the parable of the two prayers, maybe the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Great story, right? These are two people who speak in humility. One speaks in humility, and the other one just doesn't at all. He told the parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And we see here in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. And there's this sense in the grammar, and some of the translations even have it, prayed thus to himself. Oh my stars, can you imagine having the nerve to pray thus to yourself when you're praying to God? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee was praying, and he thanked God that he wasn't like other people. He thanked God that he was the kind of guy that did stuff. God, thank you for making me. I'm the kind of guy that does things, and I like that. So what are you going to pray? If that's your attitude, when you get in a car crash and you survive it and you can't do stuff anymore, are you now a sinner because you can't do the stuff? We're seeing the breakdown here. He was thanking God that he did things. He was thankful for God that he himself was. He just had this assumed concept of salvation. The great woes in Matthew 23, I like the verse 23 itself. They were tithing mint and dill and cumin and neglecting the weightier matters of the law. When you tithe and you do so many of these little deeds, it gives you a physical comfort about an assumed spiritual salvation, right? Spiritual salvation, what does that feel like? I don't know. I don't know what it feels like to be spiritually saved standing here. But I know things that feel good. And sometimes it feels good to do a good deed for somebody. Sometimes it feels good to hug somebody and have camaraderie and fellowship, and we can associate those things. And there was a people who made a living out of doing all these deeds. And I think that made them feel good about their salvation in a physical way. but they didn't do the important deeds. And that's, I think that that's really the difference here. Because we do have a man in this story who was sincerely humble. He prays to God, beating his breast, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." While the Pharisee was doing the stuff that made him feel good about his salvation, the sinner felt awful. He allowed himself to feel awful about it. "I've sinned." That doesn't feel good to say out loud, say to yourself, or to say in prayer. But that's what we need to do. He thanked God. Right, I was about to read the bad guy's lines. The tax collector, he knew himself and his own sin, and he spoke about it. He knew God and his mercy and his love and grace, and he spoke about that. The tax collector knew that God could save him, not that the tax collector could save the tax collector. He owned up to his deficiencies and his hurts. He confessed. Romans chapter 10 talks about that we can't be saved without confession. And I think that that's the point. Speaking aloud, even into our own hearts, that I have sinned and I need God. Baptism, in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism isn't just washing, it is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's the way that we say, "Dear God, I'm dirty and I need you to wash me clean." So it's not about behaviors and practices and activities, it's about the way that we acknowledge God did all this work to save people. God made all these investments with his Son and his Spirit to save people. I am dirty and I want to be saved. And I therefore need God and his Spirit and his Son so that I can be saved. I'm probably going to come back and do a lesson about the thinking about ourselves, the sincere humility and the false humility as I described it here in this last bit. But I really wanted to emphasize, God's done it. Now don't be a knucklehead and ignore your problems. Clean up your act by getting God to do the cleaning. But God has done this work. And if you are appealing to God, and if you are trying to be good, and like Paul who says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, said Paul. Paul, you're not the worst sinner. But he still acknowledged sin. That's what we need to do. Not do sin, but acknowledge it. And so that's the struggle, and that's the effort of trying to figure out how can we work on our own hearts and our minds. I wanted to focus today on God's power. I want to close it looking at all of Isaiah 55. It's not a very long chapter, don't worry. Isaiah 55, we'll read this as our psalm, and look at the power of God to do the saving, and know, man, if God saved me, I am saved. That's just it. And I can be excited, and I can be proud about boasting in God's work in me, and I can be confident and know about God has saved me, and then I need to do everything I can to cling to God with every ounce of energy that I have. But God has done this. And if I'm boasting, I'm just boasting in the cross. Read Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which isn't bread, and your labor on that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God has promised to save us. God has done the work to save us. And we need to be excited about that and proud of God on our behalf. He wants to inherit us. He's given us his Spirit. He gave up his Son on our behalf. We have so much to be confident and proud of. And it's not us, but it's God. And when you look around at your sisters and brothers here, the ones that you've seen grow over time, it's a miracle the way we've changed, right? It's not natural. It's God's saving power, the changes that you've known about in your own life and you've known in other people. That's the power of God. And we know that God is still with us today. My prayer is that you are confident in your salvation, or that you are confident that God can save. God is willing and ready to save you. We are willing and ready to help with that. We have water ready to baptize you. You can appeal to God to have your sins washed away. Or if you have been saved and you're messing up and you're making mistakes and you feel like your life is a mess, that happens. But don't stay that way. God saved you and he wants you to be saved and he wants you to stay saved, so you need to come. And if you want help in praying about that, or if you need to confess your sins before others, or if you just want support, we're happy to hear from you. If there's anyone here who needs help or prayers, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?